Hebrews chapter 13, we begin with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 13, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular from this chapter today in verse 22. Verse 22, where we read, And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Suffer the word of exhortation. We have noted very early on in our studies of this epistle that Hebrews identifies itself as a word of exhortation. We have seen those exhortations throughout our studies, and there's numbers of them. I've said to you along the way that the easiest way to trace the bulk of them is to take those two words which make up the phrase, let us, and just trace them through this epistle to the Hebrews. And if you do that, you'll find that that phrase occurs no less than 12 times. Let me just give you a sampling. I'm not going to recite all 12. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us go on unto perfection. This is but a sampling of the many exhortations throughout the epistle. And now as we come into the final chapter of Hebrews, we have what you might call a concentrated section of exhortations. One might say that this adds to the argument that the epistle was written by Paul, for that's certainly a stylistic tactic, if you will, of Paul and some of his other epistles. It's interesting to observe here also that even though this would be the longest of Paul's epistles in Scripture, he nevertheless identifies it as a letter written in a few words. He speaks like a preacher, doesn't he? Just a few words. No doubt there was much more that Paul could have written. One of the things that I think is very important to keep in mind when you have occasion to read this epistle is that Paul did have a very strong burden for his kinsmen after the flesh, a burden that was so strong that he would write to the Romans that he would be accursed himself if only that would bring salvation to his brethren after the flesh. But as the constraints of time and other duties undoubtedly pressed him, we find him in this chapter leaving exhortation after exhortation, final exhortations, if you will, to the Hebrew believers that he loved, and then calling on them to suffer, or literally to bear or endure the word of exhortation. William Googe, in his commentary on Hebrews, finds the second table of the Ten Commandments in these exhortations. He can trace them all. And indeed, the very first exhortation sets before us what could be termed the essence of the second table of the law when we read this statement, let brotherly love continue. Googe goes on to note that these exhortations can be analyzed under three forms of Christian duties: duty to others, duty to themselves, and duty to God. I think the exhortations can be analyzed in such a way in which they can fall under three different calls. There's a call to constancy, there's a call to contentment, there's a call to submission, and if I could add a fourth, there's a call to separation. Now, a student of this epistle could easily spend as much time examining each of these exhortations as he spent examining each of the characters of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. What I would like to do this morning, however, is to conduct a broad survey of these exhortations, in which we'll simply make mention of the various exhortations. And then we'll also notice the theological basis for these various exhortations, and we won't have to go beyond the chapter to do that. You'll notice that in close proximity to each exhortation, there is a statement of some kind that pertains to God. And then finally, we'll consider what I take to be the heart of all these exhortations. I will select one statement that describes how we can accomplish meeting all these Christian duties. Suffer the word of exhortation. This is what our text tells us. Suffer the word. Bear up the word. Endure the word. Give heed to the word. And when we consider just how many exhortations we find in this epistle, and in this final chapter especially, It could be very tempting for a Christian to ask, how can I possibly perform all these tasks? How can I possibly do my Christian duty when there's so much involved in it? In our study today, I'll attempt to answer that question, how we can perform our duty. If we're going to suffer the word of exhortation, then we must first of all know what it encompasses. If we're going to heed the exhortation, we must know the exhortation and all that pertains to it. Consider with me under this heading what I mentioned a moment ago, that there are various calls. There is a call, I said, to constancy. And the way we can identify the exhortations that pertain to this call is to note the word continue and to note the things that pertain to our memories, which are expressed both positively and negatively. There are two exhortations that use a form of the word continue. There are two exhortations that pertain to things that we're to remember. And there are two exhortations that pertain to the things that we're not to forget. There you see that positive and negative side, but they both mean essentially the same thing. Things that we're to remember are things that we're not to forget, which amount to things then that are to continue. And hence this call to constancy. In the very first verse, we see something that is to continue. Let brotherly love continue. The implication, of course, is that brotherly love has been going on. It has been functioning. And that's a mark of genuine Christianity. The Christian loves other Christians. John makes this very matter a test of the validity of a man's salvation. So we read in 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The test of a man who's a Christian is, what do you think of other Christians? Do you love them? I think I've shared with the Sunday school class, a man that I met when I worked in printing, who insisted that he was a Christian, yet never went to church, never had fellowship with other Christians, found it so easy to find fault in those that called themselves Christians that he felt more at home among the people of the world, as if to suggest they have no faults. Well, the man wasn't saved. There is no author of any New Testament epistle that doesn't touch upon this matter of loving the brethren. Paul addresses the issue. John addresses the issue. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 22, says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So this is something we're called upon to do. This is an issue, therefore, that calls for constant attention. And even when it's seemingly going very smoothly, it's a matter that can always be improved upon. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Do you see how the Thessalonians were doing just fine in the matter of brotherly love? There was no need for Paul to write to them, he says. They didn't need any form of correction. They didn't need to be goaded into this Christian duty because it was something that they were taught of God to do. And yet Paul would not let them become complacent in the issue either. And so he says to them in verse 10, That even though there was no need for him to write and address the issue, he would nevertheless write, "But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." Here is an issue then that should be given constant attention by the believer. Don't ever allow yourself to think that you've arrived. You can do more. You can increase more and more. Let brotherly love continue then. Here is a call for constancy or for continuation. And in connection with this call, verses 2 and 3 make very specific applications of the exhortation given in verse 1. Listen to verse 2. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." We read an example of that in our Bible reading this morning in Genesis chapter 18. "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." Arthur Pink in his commentary makes much of John Owen's remark on these verses. Listen to the words of Owen as quoted by Pink. "There was a special urgency for pressing this duty by the apostles, arising from the persecution of the Lord's people in different places, which resulted in their being driven from their own homes and forced to seek refuge abroad. At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles," Acts 8:1. "Some traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch," Acts 11:19. "Therein did they obey the direction of Christ, that when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another," Matthew 10:23. "Removing to other parts where, for the present, peace obtained. For the providence of God so directs things, it is very rare that persecution prevails universally. Hence, some places of quiet retirement are generally available, at least for a season. Yet this being forced to leave their own habitations required them to seek refuge among strangers, and this it is which gives point to our present exhortation. Moreover, at that time there were sundry persons, especially of the converted Hebrews, who went up and down from one city, yea, one nation unto another, on their own charges, to preach the gospel. They went forth for the sake of Christ, taking nothing of the Gentiles unto whom they preached," 3 John verse 7. "And these were only brethren, and not officers of any church. The reception, entertainment, and assistance of these when they came unto any church or place as strangers, the apostle celebrates and highly commends in his well-beloved Gaius," in 3 John verses 5 and 6. "Such as these, when they came to them as strangers, the apostle recommends unto the love and charity of the Hebrews in a peculiar manner. And he who is not ready to receive and entertain such persons will manifest how little concern he hath in the gospel or glory of Christ himself." And I think when you read Owen's remark, you gain some insight into the meaning of entertaining angels unawares. The word angel literally means a messenger. There were messengers among those persecuted Jews who were scattered and driven from their homes, who went everywhere preaching the gospel. Now, this is certainly an exhortation that bears a present-day application to us here in our country. We are, or we should be, keenly aware that throughout the world there are those who suffer adversity for being Christians. I've been told, we don't see it here in our land, but I've been told that, historically speaking, on a worldwide basis, there is more persecution of Christians today than there has been at any point in history. It's just that we don't see it here. I can remember our brother Reuben. Reuben, you know, the son of a missionary, grew up on the mission field, has great missionary interests himself. I remember Reuben saying to me, it is impossible today for a missionary to buy life insurance if he acknowledges that he is going forth as a missionary. It's too dangerous. No insurance company wants to manage such risk. And so we need to know this. And we need to remember our brethren and not forget them. We are on the same body with them and worship and serve the same Savior. So we do well to take them to heart and to keep ourselves informed as best we can as to what's going on among our persecuted brethren. I'm happy that on our website, one of the resources that Ryan has established is a link to a number of websites that can bring you up to date on what's taking place among our persecuted brethren. So we have this call then to constancy, a call to continuation. This call to constancy is given to us again in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We are to praise and give thanks to God continually. Now, our ability to praise God continually will be contingent upon our understanding of how blessed we really are by our God in our salvation. If we have the right view of salvation and can expound to ourselves the meaning of that phrase back in chapter 2 and verse 3, so great salvation, then we'll have no problem giving heed to this call for constancy in the matter of praising God. Where this becomes a greater challenge is where we leave off walking by faith and we begin to walk by sight. And when we leave off faith and begin to walk by sight, then we become vulnerable to the temptation. Well, maybe God does not love me. Maybe God is not so concerned about me. Oh, a person who keeps his gaze upon Calvary can never reason that way. This call to constancy is also found in verse 7, which poses a weighty challenge to elders and teaching elders especially, where it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Constancy in the realm of communication and doing good. There's another call in these exhortations which could be labeled a call to contentment. A call to constancy, now a call to contentment. Notice the words of verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Contentment is an art, you know, that needs to be mastered. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, has written a little book entitled The Art of Divine Contentment. And contentment doesn't come naturally, especially to those who are sinners or to Christians who still must fight sinful natures. Even Paul himself would say to the Philippians, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He didn't say it came naturally to him, did he? It was something that he learned. There is also in these verses a call to separation. Notice the words of verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him, that is Christ, without the camp, bearing his reproach. This is a call not to go with the popular flow of things, but to go instead in the way of reproach, which is the way that Christ himself went. And then notice as well the call to submission. I've referenced verse 17 in the past as a verse that should frighten me as a minister, and then as a verse that should frighten you as sitting under a minister. Listen to what it says. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. There's the part of the verse that frightens me. I'm being held accountable. But then read on. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There's a part of the verse that should humble and challenge you. It is in your best interest that the ones who watch for your souls can give their account with joy and not with grief. Nothing like a good text of Scripture to put the fear of God in all of us. So we see then the exhortations of the chapter. We've only touched upon them, but by and large they are self-explanatory. Would you consider with me next that if we are going to heed these exhortations or suffer the word of exhortation, to use the words of the text, we must not only know what the exhortation encompasses, but secondly, we must know the theological basis for these exhortations. The Christian's motivation for striving, you see, is based upon what he knows about God. Theology is the study of God. And throughout these exhortations, we find very rich statements about God and about Christ. This is why I say it often, that there is a connection between theology and practice. It has been a mark of the downfall of the church in our day and age that there are so many preachers and teachers, and I suppose even seminary professors, who mistakenly think that in their quest to be practical, they have to divorce themselves from theology. Theology is viewed as that which is dry and boring and speculative, the rationale goes. And yet we see in this final chapter of Hebrews, and indeed we see throughout the entire New Testament, and certainly in Paul's letters, that there was always a very close connection between theology and practice. The first theological statement we have in this chapter doesn't pertain directly to the exhortations we noticed, but it certainly could apply to them indirectly. The statement occurs in verse 4 in connection with marriage and marital fidelity. Listen to what it says. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What is the theology of that statement? Not hard to figure out, is it? The theology of that statement is God is the judge. God is the judge of all the world and all the universe. That would be a frightening prospect if that's all the theology we had. But notice in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord is our advocate and our constant companion. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Here's the basis for it. Here's the motivation for it. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, in other words, we may say this with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, the Hebrews of all people needed the truth of that to reach their hearts. They were more afraid of men than they were of God. They were more governed by their fright from man than they were from God being their helper, their advocate. And would you notice a few verses later, a verse that is well known and speaks to us of the immutability of Christ, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Isn't it good to know that our Savior has not, does not, and will not change? This is our assurance that He will never leave or forsake us. If He has been with us, then He will be with us. This is our assurance that just as certainly as He has been our helper, He will be our helper. If He has been gracious to us, He will be gracious to us. If he has been faithful and just to forgive us our sins, then he will continue to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He doesn't change. The immutability of Christ is hard for us to fathom because in a world that is filled with sinners, we've experienced a sense of letdown where men are concerned. Men do let us down. Men do change. Men who start out well and are well-intentioned nevertheless can change and can still let us down. Sometimes it may happen because they make promises that they just have no ability to keep. Sometimes this comes about because of circumstances that are beyond man's control, but it comes about nevertheless. Christ stands in stark contrast to the fickleness of man. He is unchangeable in his attributes, and there are no circumstances that are beyond his control. So we have this tremendous source of assurance in this theological statement, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Let me add one more verse under this heading of theology. Notice the words of verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Our God is the God of peace. Christ has made peace between us and God, and Christ is the source of our peace. And so Christ can say, and does say, in John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Our God is a God of peace, and our God is a God of power. He's the God that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And our God is the God of the everlasting covenant. Oh, if you want a key verse in Scripture for the blessed truth of covenant theology, the theology that views salvation in terms of the contract between the Father and the Son, and the contract, as it were, between the Son and those who would believe in Him, you find it in this 20th verse of Hebrews 13. Here is an everlasting covenant sealed with the blood of Christ. Our God and our Savior is the God, then, of the everlasting covenant. Now it is by taking these theological statements about God and about Christ and meditating upon all that they mean that we light the fire of devotion in our hearts and fan the flame into a blaze of holy zeal for our God. If I know and am convinced that Christ is the God of peace and the God of power and the God of the everlasting covenant and that He does not and will not change, then I found motivation for letting brotherly love continue. And I find the zeal to remember them that are in bonds. And I will remember them that have the rule over me. And I will be compelled to go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach. Do you see how the two things go hand in hand? Our practice and our theology. As I said in Sunday school this morning, if you're defective in your duty, in all likelihood it's traceable to a defective view of God. We need to view God right that we may serve him right. May these sublime statements about our God and about our Savior draw us to our Savior that we may learn in increasing measure the greatness of our God and the greatness of His salvation. These things taken together lead us to our third and final point. If we would suffer the word of exhortation, we must know what the exhortation encompasses, which is tantamount to saying that we must know our Christian duty, and we must know the theological foundation for that duty so that we'll find proper motivation to strive. It remains for us to consider finally and briefly that if we would suffer the word of exhortation, We must know the bottom line. We must know the bottom line. If I could take all of these exhortations, along with the statements in theology, and express it all in a phrase or a sentence, it would be the statement that we find in verse 9, where Paul says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The Hebrew Christians were being led away from grace. Legalistic Judaism would undermine the doctrines of grace. And once a Christian is led away from grace, then Christian duty can become an unbearable burden to have to carry. We become bogged down under the weight of our inability. Our religion becomes forced, and we either become engulfed in pride or we become engulfed in self-deceit. A Christian who is established in grace, however, will find himself constantly asserting the truth of Romans 5 and verse 20 that tells us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace prevails. Grace must dominate my thinking even more than my awareness of sin has a role in my thinking. Now, the devil's aim will be to reverse that. The devil's aim is ever to convince the Christian that he's applied too many times for grace. God is tired of giving you grace. God expects more out of you if you're to continue receiving grace. It's the devil's lie. And this is once again why it is so important for us to understand our doctrines or our theology. The everlasting covenant, which is nothing short of the gospel, tells us that all that God requires of us has been supplied by Christ. God requires perfect obedience. Christ has supplied perfect obedience. It takes righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. God has supplied that righteousness in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. God requires that our sin debt be paid. Christ paid it through his atoning death on Calvary's cross. This is why Paul can refer to God as the God of peace. This is why the reference to God as being judge of all the world, who will judge whoremongers and adulterers, can work for us rather than against us. Because we know in the gospel that our judgment has already been executed. The judge must judge, will judge. Thank God has judged his son in our place and condemned him for our sins. And because Christ was condemned for our sins, God will never demand payment from us that he's already received from his Son. He would be unjust to demand double payment. And would you note again the theology of verse 8? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He will never change. If he has been the God of grace, then he will be the God of grace. If it has been righteous for God to bestow grace upon us, then it will always be the righteous thing for God to bestow grace upon us. He will always be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we need for our hearts to be established in these truths. We need for the truth of God's grace, in other words, to reach the very core of our being and to be so firmly implanted there that we will never be moved from God's grace. As the refrain to a hymn in our hymn book goes, "I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. I love that refrain for what it expresses in terms of what I do and my resolve to continue. I do believe, I will believe. My heart will be established in grace. And could I just add here that it is our knowledge of the theology of the Scripture that will enable us to be established in grace. Dr. Cairns told us many times, as I have told you many times, that a person's view of God will govern what a Christian does and how a Christian lives. Your view of God will determine whether or not you experience joy or peace, even in the midst of turmoil, or whether you experience the bondage of slavery. How then can I suffer the word of exhortation? How can I apply myself to all these duties? Well, to begin with, I have to know what they are. That requires the study of God's word. Our catechism question this morning tells us that the Scriptures principally teach us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We must know our duty, and we must know the theological basis for our duty. And by rightly knowing the character of God in the gospel, we will go a long way in establishing our hearts with grace. And so I wonder this morning, will you suffer the word of exhortation? Will you be able to suffer the word of exhortation? If your theology is defective, you won't be able to. These exhortations will become too heavy for you to bear. The devil will do all he can to see to it that your theology is defective. He will challenge you on who God is and what God has said. But if you understand the person and work of Christ aright, then you'll be established with grace, and the devil will lose his grip over you. You must devote yourself, therefore, to understanding God's grace aright. You must come to know and appreciate how God's grace is grounded in the blood atonement of Christ. If you'll do that, then you'll strive for the right things in the right way. You won't ever be content in thinking that your striving is adequate, but you should be absolutely convinced that your striving is acceptable. It's acceptable to God because it's based on the merits of Christ. May God help us then to suffer the word of exhortation by being firmly established in our hearts with His grace. Let's close then in prayer.